Good morning. It is great to be with you this morning. I so much appreciate your presence being here so that we can study God's Word together, so that we can worship our God together. I wanted to just make a note for those who are planning on going to Lance the Leaders Convention. You might look at the board out in the foyer. There is tacked up on the board the dress requirements and behavior requirements, those types of things there at convention. If you've ever gone to PTP, the dress is similar to what you've got at PTP, but if you are going to convention, just I would make the suggestion that you do make note of that. That way you're aware of what the dress code is for that event. Dr. Fred Craddock was a homiletic professor at Phillips University in Oklahoma. If homiletics is a new word to you, homiletics is simply the art and craft of preaching. And so at Phillips University, he taught the idea of how to preach. And Dr. Craddock was vacationing in Gatlinburg with his wife. Interestingly enough, Dr. Fred Craddock was born in Humboldt, just a little ways from here. But as he was vacationing with his wife, they were sitting in a restaurant trying to get off by themselves, and they noticed a distinguished-looking white-haired man was going from table to table, introducing himself and having conversations with people. And they said to each other, you know, I really hope he doesn't come over here. That way we can sit here in private. But sure enough, as they made that statement, here he came. And he walked up and he asked, where are your folks from? And Dr. Craddock responded, well, we're from Oklahoma. And he asked, well, what do you do? And Dr. Craddock said, well, I'm a homiletics professor at Phillips University. And he said, oh, you train preachers. Well, I've got a story I'd like to tell you. And he sat down. Dr. Craddock thought to himself, oh, great, here comes another preacher story. And the man said, you know, I was born in these mountains. My mother was not married, and as I grew up, I had to put up with a lot of hassles. I felt self-conscious about it and just kind of kept to myself. What I hated most was coming into town on Saturday because people would stare at me and question me as to who my father was. Even when I went to church, I would come in late and leave early because I didn't want anyone to ask me questions. One day when the church had a new preacher who had a short sermon, I didn't get out in time and got caught in the crowd. The preacher grabbed my hand and said, whose are you, boy? Whose son are you? And I thought, oh boy, even the preacher is going to give me a hard time. But he said, oh, I see the family resemblance now. You're a child of God. Then the preacher patted me on the back and said, you have a great inheritance in front of you. Go and claim it. Those were the most encouraging words I've ever heard, and I've been grateful to the preachers ever since. Then the man got up and introduced himself as Ben Hopper, and he left the table. Dr. Craddock kept going over in his mind again and again, Ben Hopper. Ben Hopper, why do I know that name? And then it hit him. Ben Hopper had twice been elected as the governor of Tennessee through 1911 to 1915. You know, as an illegitimate child, especially during that time, an individual who was looked down upon, not because of anything of his choosing, but he was not likely a choice to become the governor of the state of Tennessee. I'm sure that those who stared at, ridiculed, and ignored him never picked Ben Hopper to become a future governor of their state. You know, he was a very unlikely candidate. And that's one of the exciting things about our God. Time and time again, throughout the pages of Scripture, we see God picking unlikely candidates, using ordinary individuals to accomplish His will and His work, to do extraordinary things. Moses. Y'all, here's a man who fled Egypt to avoid charges of murder. who left Egypt under that cloud, who went out and just became a shepherd. You have Esther. Esther was nothing more than a slave girl in a foreign land. You have David. Think about David. His dad didn't even think David could be king. When Samuel let Jesse know that, hey, I'm coming, I need you to assemble your sons, he left David out in the field, y'all, tending the sheep. He didn't even believe David could be the king. He was just a shepherd boy. Saul of Tarsus, Here's an individual who is having Christians hauled to their deaths. We look at all of these individuals with human eyes, and we don't see it. But that's the thing about our God. He doesn't see as we see. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, we read, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or on the height of his stature." This was when Jesse was marching his sons in front of Samuel. And the first son came in, and y'all, he looked the part of the king. He was tall and strapping. I had to get up on my tippy toes to try to act like I was tall. He was tall and strapping, and he just looked the part. God says, don't look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God looks past the outward. He looks past the history. He looks past the baggage that you're toting around, the failures of your past. He looks past all of that. When he looked at Moses, he said, he'll deliver my people. When he saw Esther, he said, here's someone who will save my people. When he saw David, he said, here's someone who will be a king after my own heart. When he saw Saul, he said, this is an individual who will win souls through the preaching of the gospel. God used these ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things for his cause. And the same is true of the individual that we want to begin to notice this morning. A man by the name of Gideon. Gideon is someone who I would refer to as an unlikely hero. Over the next two Sundays, today and next Sunday, we're going to spend some time looking at the life of Gideon. His story is found in Judges chapter 6 through 8. And as I looked at this, ideally we would jump right to the lessons that we can learn from Gideon. But I understand that more than likely in a crowd this size, there's three different individuals here this morning. There's those who could probably get up this morning and recite the entire story of Gideon. You've read it your whole life. You know it by heart. There are others who are like, Gideon, I know that name. I know he was a judge. Not for sure what he did. And there are those who, as Stephen put it, is that the guy who puts the Bibles in the hotel rooms? So let's spend some time this morning. And next Sunday as well, going through this account. We want to notice everything about Gideon. Because when we look at Gideon, y'all, we see someone who can be so encouraging. Because Gideon was an ordinary guy. He's a guy that is a little bit like us. And maybe that's why studying a man like Gideon is scary. Because maybe we see ourselves as ordinary. Maybe we don't think that we have much to offer to the Lord's church. We have deluded ourselves into a comfortable position. Hey, I come in, I sit in a pew, and then I leave. And we tell ourselves, I don't have anything else to offer, so that's all I do. But then we read about Gideon and we see, well, maybe God doesn't see as I see. Maybe God recognizes that I do have more to offer. There is more that I can accomplish for his purpose. Gideon reminds us that God sees what we don't. That the God of heaven wants to use each one of us to accomplish his will. That the God of heaven says, you do have something to offer. As we turn to the account of Gideon this morning, if you have your Bibles, I hope that you do. We're going to be in Judges chapter 6, both this morning and tonight. 4 points in all that we want to notice. Two we'll notice this morning. Two we'll notice this evening. Number one, we want to begin by noticing the anguish. We're in Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. And before we get into these first 10 verses, we need to be reminded of a cycle that occurs in the book of Judges. Because it occurs over and over in this book. The children of Israel, things would be going good for them. They would be following God. God would be blessing them. And as a result, over time, though, because of God's blessings, they would begin to forget about God. They would get comfortable. They think, hey, we've got it made. Nothing to worry about here. They would forget about God and they would turn away from God. They would many times begin to worship the idols. As a result of them turning away from God, God would then send an enemy to oppress them, to remind them of who they were and who they needed, which was Him. That enemy would come, he would oppress them. The people would recognize that they had turned away from God, they would cry out to God, and then God would send someone to deliver them. They would be delivered, they would have turned back to God, they would start serving God again, God would bless them, they would get comfortable in those blessings, and guess what? The cycle would just repeat. Well, in the time of Gideon, Gideon is going to be one of those deliverers. They were called judges, hence the title of the book, Judges. And as we look at the first 10 verses, we want to break it up into 3 points. First, we see a rebellion in verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And here we see the beginning of that cycle. The people have turned away from God. They're doing evil in His sight. As we'll see here in a little bit, they were worshiping Baal and some of the other idols. And as a result, God removes His protection from them. And He gives them over into the hand of Midian. Midian was one of their neighbors, the Midianites. We're going to see also, they're going to be also have the Amalekites with them, some other nations from the east. These nations begin to oppress the people of Israel. And we see in that a retribution in verses 2 through 6. Friends, a lesson that we can take away from right off the bat in the book of Judges here and in the story of Gideon is rebellion from God always has consequences. Rebellion from God always has consequences. Now, those consequences might not be as immediate as what we see here in the book of Judges. But when we turn away from God, there are consequences that we're going to have to deal with as a result of that. Of course, the ultimate consequence is the loss of our soul. But there's very well possible other consequences that we will deal with as a result also. And that's what's happening here. The children of Israel are dealing with the consequences of their rebellion. They've turned away from God, and here's the retribution. Here's what they get as a result. In Galatians 6, 7, and 8, Paul tells us, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." I heard a preacher say one time, people go out and sow their wild oats, and then they pray for a crop failure. Paul tells us here in Galatians, what we sow, that's what we reap. What we do, we have to deal with the consequences of those actions. In verse 2, we begin to see some of those consequences. "And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds." As a result of the Midianites coming in, the people of Israel retreating to the mountains. Many of them are living there in the mountains in caves and dens and other places. That way they can hide from the Midianites because of the way that they're suffering. And we see what part of that looked like in verses 3 and 4. "For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey." So the things that the Israelites relied on to sustain them, the Amalekites, the Midianites, other nations from the east, they're coming in and they're taking those things. In verses 5 and 6, "For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord." Here we see that cycle that we talked about at the very beginning. They turned away from God. Verse 1, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 1 also, God sent them, the Midianites, to oppress them. In verses 2, 3, and 4, we see what that oppression looked like. And at the end of verse 6, we see that they cried out to the Lord. And in verses 7 through 10, we see a rebuke by God. A rebuke. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land." God sends the prophet, and the prophet basically gives them the book of Exodus and the book of Joshua. The God that you've turned away from, the God that you've ceased worshiping, ceased following, that's the God who brought you out of Egypt. That's the God who brought you out of that oppression, that slavery, that bondage. This is the God that delivered to you the land of Canaan, that gave you those victories, that drove out the inhabitants and gave you this land. And in the prophet's statement, we see another important idea. Forgetfulness leads to faithlessness. Forgetfulness leads to faithlessness. What does the prophet, in an effort to get them to be faithful to God again, what does he do? He recounts for them what God had done for them. Why? Because evidently they've forgotten it. And the prophet says, "Have you forgotten this?" Friends, God has done so much for us. Each one of us could individually list things in our lives, good things that God has done for us. But overarchingly, we could also look at the sacrifice of Jesus as the ultimate thing that God has done for us. God has done so much. And when we become forgetful of those things, it will lead to us becoming unfaithful. That's what had happened to the children of Israel here. In verse 10, "And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." The word there, "you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites." The word "fear" there, it's not the word for like phobia. It's the word for reverence, for worship. God says, you don't worship these gods, these idol gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But he says, "You haven't obeyed my voice. You haven't done what I said." But of course, God hears their cries, and God is going to deliver them. And that brings us to our second point, and that is the angel. In verses 11 through 23, we see a remarkable thing that happens in the life of Gideon. And as we look at this, 4 points that we want to notice together. Number one, I want to begin by noticing the place in verse 11. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." And so here we're introduced now to Gideon. And where do we find Gideon? Gideon's in the winepress. The winepress was normally this vat, and this would be the area where normally they would put all the grapes, and they would get in there with their feet, and they would beat the grapes down, pulverizing it into a juice. It would run out of the vat into containers. That was the purpose of the wine press. But Gideon is not using the wine press as a wine press, is he? Gideon's using the wine press as if it was a threshing floor. He's taking wheat in there to grind the wheat, to release it, the wheat from the chaff. And he's doing it in the wine press so that he's not seen. Because he knows if the Midianites see him with this wheat, what's going to happen? They're going to take it, right? And so here we have Gideon, we have him in the wine press, hiding from the Midianites. And that brings us to our second point, that's the protest. In verses 12 and 13. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" I want you to notice the contrast in what God saw and what we see. What do we see? And even what Gideon saw of himself. We see a person cowering in a wine press in order to hide from the Midianites, right? I mean, we see someone who is scared, who is fearful, and rightfully so. But notice what God says to him. "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." The word "valor" there means courage. God says, "You're a man of courage, Gideon." Now, as you and I will see as this account goes on, guess what? God was right. God saw something in Gideon at this point that Gideon didn't even see him himself. Now, later on, Gideon's going to see that God was right. It may be that God sees something in you that you don't even see in yourself yet. Maybe you don't see yourself as a Bible class teacher, but God says you can. And maybe you don't see yourself as someone, a man who could get up here and do a Wednesday night devotional, but God says that you can. And maybe you don't see yourself as someone who could head up a service project, but God says that you can. Maybe God sees in you something that you don't even see in yourself yet. Here's the thing, Gideon had to allow God to use him. And if God's going to use us, we have to be willing to do the same. Gideon's going to step out of his comfort zone, y'all, by a long margin in order to become what God would have him to be. In verse 13, and Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" You know, Gideon asks a good question. And we've looked at this statement under a different heading. Why do bad things happen to good people? That's in essence what Gideon asked. He asked the angel, in which he doesn't know it's an angel yet. He says, "Sir," obviously the angel's appearing as a man. He says, "If God's with us, if the Lord is with me, why is all this stuff happening?" Remember, the angel made that statement, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." He said, "If the Lord's with us, why is all this happening?" He goes on, "And where are his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?'" While many had forgotten what God had done, it appears that some had not, Gideon being one of them. He says, "But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And from that statement, we see the promise in verses 14 through 16. "And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?'" He tells Gideon, "You're the one. Go and save Israel from the hand of Midian. I'm the one sending you. In essence, you can do this because I'm the one telling you to do it." But in verse 15, Gideon has some reservations, right? And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Manasseh was one of the weaker tribes in Israel. And so you have to see what Gideon is saying. He's saying, of all the tribes of Israel, I'm from one of the weaker tribes. And of the households in this weaker tribe, I'm of the weakest household. And of the members of my household, I'm the weakest one in it. He's trying to get forth the point, I'm not the guy, okay? He says, it's not me. I'm in the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." Gideon says, "I'm not," and God says, "You are." Y'all, we will never win a tug of war with God. It is never going to happen. That's what Gideon's engaging in at the moment. He's engaging in a tug of war with God. God saying you can, Gideon saying I can't. You'll never win that war with God. God's going to win that every time, and Gideon's going to find that out. And that brings us to verses 17 through 23, where we have the proof. Gideon said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present," some translations say offering, "and set it before you." You know, as we look at this, we see some of the boldness that God has seen in Gideon. Now, Gideon might not recognize it yet, but notice Gideon says, "If this is the case, then show me a sign." let me have something to confirm that what you're saying is indeed what God wants. Verse 19, so Gideon went into his house, prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in the basket and the broth he put in the pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. I like the translation here of this being a present in Gideon's mind instead of an offering. I don't think in Gideon's mind he's preparing an offering. I think in Gideon's mind he's preparing a meal for this guest. That's his present to him. Here, let me give you this meal. But what's going to happen is this meal is going to be used as an offering to show, as a sign, that God indeed wants Gideon to do this. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on the rock and pour out the broth, and he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Boy, Gideon asked for a sign and he got it, didn't he? This meal that he brings is consumed by this fire from the rock. Fire doesn't normally spring from rocks. And so he realizes there's more to this. In verse 22, then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. You know, it's interesting to me, people today who say they've seen an angel, it's all like nonchalant. And you know, every time someone encounters an angel in the Bible, do you know what we have? Fear by that individual. They're scared to death. And that's what we see here in Gideon. He says, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. What's he worried about? Well, based on what God says next, he was worried he was going to die as a result. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you, do not fear. You shall not die. Gideon begins this journey at this point. A journey that's going to have him becoming what God saw in him at the very beginning. Remember, God, as Gideon considers himself a nobody and fearful, God says, you're a mighty man of valor. Friend, let me ask you, what does God see in you this morning? Maybe you don't think of yourself as much. God sees you as valuable. So valuable that he sent his son. So valuable that that son gave his life. Let me ask you, are you living for them today? If you're not a Christian, will you start to live for them by becoming one? Believing in Jesus and turning from sin, putting Christ on in baptism, having those sins washed away, being added to the Lord's church, living faithfully day by day. Maybe you have done that, but you've turned away from him. Friend, why not come back home? The church needs more Gideons. People who will stand up, people who will answer the call. Will you answer that call this morning? As together we stand and sing.